All right. Thank you, Dave and Marv. Very well done. Well, if you brought your Bibles, you will need them. So turn to Joshua chapter 10. And we'll be returning to our study this morning, obviously, in our study in Joshua. So the passage this morning is Joshua chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. So Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15 in the title, and also if you need to reference it later, it's in the bulletin, as is the outline. But the title is The Day the Sun Stood Still. This is part 1, and so next week we'll look at the remainder of it. What have you ever said to yourself, today sure has been a long day? I have. Well, I'm hoping that next time, after this morning's message, that the morning message will pop into your mind and this text will, the next time you say, this has been a mighty long day, because of two reasons. One, it probably hasn't been as long as Joshua's, as we'll see later, but it also will remind you of some truths that I think will encourage you if you do have a long day. One day. But this morning we're going to continue our study or resume it in the book of Joshua. We are in Joshua 10. And we're going to encounter the final two miracles that are in the book of Joshua. And in both, what we'll see is, of course, a reminder again that it's the Lord who gives the people the victory. We'll look more at that later. But the final one, the fourth one, in other words, in the book itself, is one that I hope will remind you that nothing is impossible for God. God simply calls on us to believe and follow Him, because I'll also remind you, there are some miracles that follow this that require the same type of belief and faith to take God at His word. God doesn't ask us to always be able to explain everything, but we are to believe everything in His word. Okay? More on that later. We're going to look at, and you have this in the back of the bulletin if you need to reference it, but we'll read this in sections. I think it'll flow a little bit better, and it does move rather quickly, but the first thing we'll see is just a brief review. I'll remind us of where we are in the book, probably remember, but then we'll look at verses 1 through 5, five kings coalition. We'll have these five kings that are going to come up against Gibeon. And then, essentially, the next two sections are somewhat self-explanatory. The third miracle in the book, the Lord gives victory related to hailstones. It's really hailstones and a sword, but I thought this was a little shorter. And then the Lord's going to give victory related to the sun. I use this in the second and third point because it's overemphasized. The people aren't victorious. The Lord makes them victorious by working through them or simply coming about this miraculous set of final miracles. Now, instead of reading the verses right away, let me just remind you where we are. So we are essentially in the section where the promised land, they've already entered into it through the Jordan, and now they're taking possession of the land, which is largely what we have left. And then they divide the land, and then Joshua, the other J, I got the J right. He'll give some final instructions. But just by means of brevity, since we haven't been here in this for the past few weeks, it's very simple, isn't it? Joshua takes Moses' place. God reiterates the promise that He had already given, that they will be brought, they meaning the Israelites, into the promised land. They cross the Jordan. They establish their headquarters at Gilgal. There is victory at Jericho and at Ai, of course, after they have to go back the second time. But where we left off, and I mentioned this, is in chapter 9. If you remember, the Gibeonites deceive the Israelites, and that's going to come back again today. Now, if we look at this, of course, we're going to see that what we have is just that. But let's read, before we get into this, the King's Coalition, verses 1 through 5. So follow along with me. Let's read this. And hopefully I won't get tongue-tied in a couple of these verses here. If I do, just ignore me. Now, it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. And the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Jephai, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and they with all their armies camped by Gibeon and fought against it. I wrestled with just using an audio recording of some of those, but that's about as good as you're going to get. No, but in all seriousness. But as we begin looking at this, so they've entered into the land and they've conquered the land. And essentially what you have here is you start off with the king of Jerusalem. Now, I was anticipating this. The king, of course, of Jerusalem, we might get confused. Just remember, the Israelites have not captured Israel yet. In other words, they have not captured Jerusalem yet. So you have a group of people that are already there, and the Israelites are capturing those who inhabit the land now. Then they will usurp and take them over. So don't get confused, okay? And so you have this, and it's about 5 miles from where they are in Gibeon. Now, you know it's been a couple of weeks since we have a map, so you know a map's going to show up. The top arrow is Gibeon, and then the other arrow, which is bottom up, in other words, it's facing north, is Jerusalem. So again, remember, they're crossing into the promised land. They are conquering who is there. Then they usurp them, and they will, of course, take over the land. Now, if you notice that Adonai Zedek, which is a king of Jerusalem, meaning, in other words, those who inhabit the land now, what is he afraid of? Well, he's afraid of the Israelites, and he's afraid of them for good reason. Gibeon was a very large city. And they had already conquered these massive areas and these massive territories. And so they're afraid. And it's largely because God is with them. They probably don't recognize it in full brunt here. But the idea is that they're afraid of the Israelites. And so what he does is he goes to these other four Canaanite kings. And so you end up with five. So you have the four Canaanite kings along with the king who is in the region there, the city, if you will, of Jerusalem, and they all gather together, and they're going to go in, and they're going to attempt to destroy the Gibeonites. Now, I want to draw your attention to something if you like facts. This is the very first time Jerusalem is mentioned by name. Jerusalem in the Bible will go on to be the city of the great king. It'll be the city of Israel. And do you know what else is going to be with Jerusalem one day? This is the place in which Jesus will return and reign in the 1,000-year millennium as well. So you begin to see all these pieces of the Bible begin to fit together. So the Israelites are going to overcome and take proper the city of Jerusalem, which will be the city, the capital city of the Israelites, the Davidic reign, and then eventually one day this will be where Jesus reigns from the throne of David. And what a day it will be. It will be the first time in human history where there will be perfect, pristine righteousness, and things will be governed and ruled by the Word of God. Who would not look forward to that day? Let's pick up and read verses 6 through 11. Because the Gibeonites, I want you to remember chapter 9. Because the scene shifts now from these five kings who are this coalition who are going to look to overthrow the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites recognize, as I read through this, we're toast. That would be a very articulate way of saying it in modern language. We're done for. So what they're going to do is they're going to appeal to Joshua. But remember, these individuals, the Gibeonites, they tricked and deceived Israel. So now's the time to get them, right? Now's the time to seek revenge. So have that in the back of your mind, because it would be very easy for the Israelites to abandon them and allow revenge to take its place. Will they do it? Let's see. Let's read verses 6 through 11. So again, the Gibeonites, this great city, these five kings that are in the area, they are terrified. They get a coalition together. They're coming and they're going to destroy the Gibeonites unless the Lord, in a sense, intervenes. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So as we pick up here, again, it's a pretty simple standard sort of approach. The first five verses pick up the story, and now the Gibeonites are getting ready to be attacked, what would be largely by what is referred to as Joshua's southern conquest, or his southern campaign of warfare. I'll return to that next week, because God in one fell swoop is going to allow them to overtake all five of these kings in this region and essentially conquer the whole south in one quick war rather than five. So there's more on that for next week. But I want to mention this to you because it's a good principle and it sort of ties into something we talked about last week. So the Gibeonites, they come and they appeal to Joshua. Now, why would they do that? Well, because in chapter 9, if you remember, the Gibeonites gave and they came into a treaty, a union with the Israelites. And you can read about this if you weren't here then in Joshua 9. And so Joshua has given his word, in other words, on behalf of the Israelites, that he would have this, if you will, covenant unity with the Gibeonites. But Joshua's response is interesting, because it would have been easy to have stuck it to them, wouldn't it? The Gibeonites tricked the Israelites. They had to sort of acquiesce, make the best of a bad situation. Now Joshua has a time to stick it to them. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had a time where someone has wronged you? You've forgiven them. That's what's called lip service in English. And then when the opportunity comes, you seek revenge. Joshua doesn't do that. Joshua honors their commitments when it would have been easier to have sought revenge. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, because I mentioned this passage last week, and it fits well with this week. Because I'm going to say this to you, and I ask you just to consider, we live in a culture that seeks revenge. When someone wrongs you, you may give lip service and say, "Okay, I forgive you." But then when the opportunity comes and you're able to strike, our culture teaches our young people that that's okay. Look, the secular world will teach you that, and I completely acknowledge that that's what you're going to get. But the Word of God and the teachings of Christ, hear me loud and clear, especially you young folks, does not teach that. No retaliation according to the Sermon on the Mount. No revenge. We leave everything to God. Our natural sin state is to seek out revenge. The problem you have with that is that the Bible does not teach that in any circumstance. And so you can come to me and you can make all the excuses you want to. The Bible never allows a Christian to seek revenge. Now let me ask you, is that different than what we see in our culture? But it's not always different than what we see in the church. When an opportunity arises to stick it to somebody, we sort of do, don't we? Let me yield to the scripture, and if you don't like it, after the service, I would inquire you to seek Paul and see what he has to say. Look what it says in Romans chapter 12, and we're just going to let this speak for itself, and I'm not going to add anything to it other than the Lord doesn't allow us to seek revenge, and there's no excuse. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, do the best you can. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. And God's word is good. Turning back to Joshua now, so again, if you don't like my interpretation, Paul is available after the service. You can pray to him and see what he has to say, the Apostle Paul. But in all kidding aside, let's turn back to our passage if you did. Let's go back to Joshua. We are in verses 6 through 11. We'll get to the hailstones in a minute. But I want to mention to you, so Joshua, he keeps his commitments. We are supposed to honor our commitments, aren't we? We are not to seek revenge, and there's no carve-outs or exceptions in the Bible. But I love this last piece because I want to remind it to you, and then we're going to look at why this would be important. Notice what the Lord's response is in verse 8. Don't be afraid. I will make you victorious. Joshua is being reminded of the promise in the what we would call prologue. God doesn't give promises to us in the way that we think. God, when He gives us a promise, He's going to deliver them, and He wants us to remember them even when we fall short. How many times along the way have the Israelites fallen short? How many ups and downs have they gone through? If you've been with us, a lot. How many of us go through ups and downs? How many of us fall short? How many of us need to be reminded that God's promises are not contingent upon you? They are contingent upon Him and His faithfulness. God, when He makes a promise, He's going to do it. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. You don't have to turn here. I want you to listen. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be trembled or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, even when you fail. They needed to be reminded of this because they had this propensity for falling short. Do you ever fall short of the Lord? Do you ever miss a beat or miss a step? God's promises are still good, and He wants you to be reminded of them. God is faithful even when we are not faithful. God is always faithful. So it's good for us to remember, and we'll see more on this later. Now, I want to finish this section, though, on two things. And this one is a sort of an allusion to Paul in 1 Corinthians. You ever heard the phrase in 1 Corinthians, co-laborers with Christ? I thought this was a good illustration of it here. The Israelites do their part. God empowers them and works through them. But God brings the victory and thus He gets the glory. It's a very simple principle. You see it in 1 Corinthians. Because you and I are supposed to work and serve the Lord, aren't we? But yet not in our own strength because we can't. God infuses the believer with the power of the Holy Spirit. God sometimes miraculously intervenes as well, and He does things that you could never imagine. Miracles still happen today. But in the end, when God works through Pastor Pace, when He works through you, who gets the glory? God does. Because you would sit there and say, there's no way Stephen would be capable intellectually, physically, or emotionally to be able to do what he does. And the answer to that is, yeah, that's very true. But Christ's power in you enables you to do what you can't otherwise. And people look at it and they say, that's all God's doing. And God gets the glory. That's where here we see that. Because if you notice in the passage we are reading here, in particular verses 9 through 11, Joshua does take action, doesn't he? Joshua goes and they work. They march all night. Now, how many of you would enjoy doing that? I mean, my idea of all night is 10:30. My idea of all night is not that. And we're going to go back to this in a minute because that's where the fourth miracle shows God is the one who brought all the victory. So they were working. God was working through them. And I'm going to return to this later. Who was it that slew the enemy? Was it God or Joshua? Yes. Notice what happens. And the Lord confounded them, and He slew them. And Joshua and them pursued them, and they struck them down. So who was doing it? God was working through them is what I want you to see. God was empowering them to do what they could not do on their own. The Lord works through each of us today. He enables us to do what we cannot on our own. And since He's the one who does it, He gets all of the glory. Now, what is the third miracle? Because there's four. There's four in Joshua. I'll draw your attention to verse 11, and it says that as they fled away before Israel, the Lord threw large hailstones. All I want you to see is there's what you might call a paradox here. They are working, right? God's empowering them, but Lord is actually literally intervening into human history here with these hailstones. So this is finally, after all these weeks, I get to go back to my beloved chart. So there's four miracles, the parting of the Red Sea. Who parted it? Yahweh. Who destroyed Jericho? Yahweh. Who brought the hail? And it's really the sword is sort of a conundrum there. But either way, who brought the hail down? God. What is the point? God alone is the one who brings victory. And if you don't believe that God could bring hailstones, you have a problem because then you begin to have to say, did He do any of the other miracles? Did He walk on the water? Did He raise the dead? Now, you know, there's also going to be a time in the future where there's going to be another series of hailstones, and you can avoid them today. It's in Revelation 16, 21. You don't need to turn there. I can promise you what it is. It hasn't changed since I looked at it. It's the seventh bowl judgment during the tribulation. There's going to be a period of 7 years sometime in the future, and God's going to pour His wrath out on the world. He's going to start off sort of a little bit lighter with the seals. He's going to increase, and He's going to increase, and then going to increase. But the seventh, if you will, bowl judgment, right around that period of Revelation 16, 21, God is going to bring hailstones down on an unbelieving, unrepentant world. And you can escape it today. Do you know how you escape it today? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in Him who sent me, he has eternal life. He's passed out of the what? Judgment of God. We escape the wrath, which I most certainly tell you is coming one day. But there's one more miracle, and they've got to be really tired. They've gone all night. They fought another battle, another war. But it's not done yet. They still have to defeat what you think of in your mind as five armies. So they need more time, and they need the Lord's help. Now, do you and I have the ability to control time? No. But the Creator does. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. And we're going to look at, arguably, and I agree with somebody who met with me or talked to me before the service, this is probably right up there, obviously not as gargantuan as the resurrection of Jesus or Lazarus, but you're getting in pretty close territory here, because God's going to stop, in a sense, the sun from going down. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. This will be the victory that God gives through controlling his creation. Look at verses 12 through 15 with me. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord, noticed, delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jeshar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like it before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now, this is all predicated on something that you need to see here, which is Joshua prays. Does God answer prayer? Yep. Always do it the way we want it? Nope. But sometimes God answers those prayers far beyond anything we could imagine. Don't be too afraid to ask God to do the impossible. He might, he might not. But in this case, everything is predicated off of prayer. Now, why do I mention this? Because again, even Joshua, the great leader of the Israelites, had a propensity to do what you and I do, which is go ahead, and then when things mess up, we say, oh God, I should have asked you before I did it. Here he's learned, in a sense, to pray to God and to request and ask. And you can tell that there's still day because the sun is up. He doesn't wait till the end of the day and pray to God and say, help me through the day. What he's doing here is he's, in a sense, yielding to God. Because again, imagine, wouldn't you be tired? I mean, if I went all night, I'd be in trouble, let alone having fought a battle, which would be hard enough for me to pick up a sword. Depends on how heavy it was. But now they've got to finish this battle. The day is drawing near. What do they do? Now, someone invariably is going to ask me, what is this book of Jasher? Well, if you look in 2 Samuel 1:18, this would be what's called a non-canonical book. This just means it's a book that's not part of Scripture in English. And it's a collection of songs and these historical notes. And so it's just a reference to the fact that there was this reference in these extra books, these extra biblical books that give historicity to it. Now, one of the things that's curious about this one is if you remember in the Exodus when the plagues came, most of these plagues that were done by God were against the Egyptian gods. And it's no different here. Do you know who some of the Canaanite gods were? The sun and the moon. Imagine Yahweh coming in having absolute authority over their gods, which the Canaanites called the sun and the moon. So there is this similarity to the way in which the Exodus works here. So how does this work? Now, this is the one that I wrestled with here. So I'll give you some ideas, and then I'm going to give you some references you can look at, because I'm not a scientist. But I'll give you some ways in which this works. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you what my view is. My view is that it happened just as God said. The Lord somehow extended and allowed for that extra time for Joshua and them to be victorious. But how do you do this? Well, there's several ideas. Now, I'm not going down the path of those haters of the Scripture that say, oh, it's just another error. There's always an answer. There's a couple of suggestions. Some say that perhaps it was an eclipse. Others say that there was the slowing of the earth's rotation. Others suggest, of course, that there was this prolonged light, which does seem to make sense. Others use this idea of sun ceased. In other words, the sun stopped. Others say it's a local miracle. Now, I don't think that's obviously the case at all. It's hard for that to have happened. But I don't believe that's the case. But my view, again, is that Joshua's prayer was answered in a miraculous way. And somehow the Lord enabled there to be the time that was needed for the sun not to go down, for them to finish and be victorious. Let me read you something, then I'm going to give you some things you can read on your own, because you'll be surprised that NASA has even looked into it, because there's this missing 24 hours that people have tried to solve. I'll give you some things on it in a minute, but this really, I want you to understand the point of this, though. God performed a mighty, inexplicable miracle in response to Joshua's prayer for help. If God could create the universe from nothing, give life to the dust of the ground, and prepare heaven for his people, he should have no problem taking care of extra daylight for Joshua and his army. And that's essentially my view. My view is that God did exactly what he said. How does he do that? I'm not really sure. But all I know is he did it. I don't know how Jesus walked on the water, but I know that he did. If you want to read some things on this, because it is quite an involved subject. Now, these are all going to be with the understanding that the Bible is true. Look, if you're looking for me to come up here and basically compromise with the world, I'm sorry, it's just not happening. These resources will give you some answers to perhaps how this happened. The best one is actually the last one. But if you go to Answers in Genesis, there is an article that says NASA found Joshua's missing day. There's a counter to that that says, have NASA's computers proved Joshua's long day? The third one comes from Creation Ministries. I actually prefer these two. Is, has NASA discovered a missing day? If you want to just read one of them, I saved the last one to the end. Creation Ministries has one, Joshua's Long Day, Did It Really Happen and How? And it's a very easy article to understand. But again, it's from the point of view of me, which is it happened just as God said, and they give some of the scientific reasonings for it. Before we finish, though, who fought for Israel? Verse 10 says the Lord, verse 11 says the Lord, and verses 12 through 13 said that the Lord brought about the victory. So it wasn't Joshua, it was the Lord and their faithfulness to him and his word. So the next time you say it's been a long day, it's probably not been this long, has it? But more importantly, what I want you to remember is that, do you know that the Lord is the God of the impossible? God can do impossible things that are from our standpoint. But do you know what he asks us to do? He doesn't ask us to be able to explain every single thing. We don't have the mind of God, but what he calls on us to do is believe what he says in his word and walk with him. I'm going to leave you with this thought, and I'm not going to answer it for you. But the same God who created everything, all the complexities and beauties of creation, the same God who did all of these miracles in Joshua, is the same God who took on flesh about 2,000 years ago. He's the same God in the name of Jesus who walked on the water, and he spoke in Greek and said to the sea, stop, and it stopped. Does God have power over his creation? Because if he can't still this, how could he walk on water? Father, I thank you for your word because it is true. Lord, you don't call on us to be able to explain everything, but to believe everything that is in your word. Lord, I don't understand how you have done some of the things that you have done. I don't know how you parted the sea. I also don't know how 2,000 years later you walked on it. I also don't understand how when storms come, you can simply speak to it and they stop. But I know your word is true. And I know that we can trust in it and walk in it and believe it. Lord, thank you for these miracles, but I hope that we remember most importantly that you are the God of the impossible, and you simply call on us to trust you, believe you, and walk with you each and every day. Thank you again for today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
as we close the service out,